We're going to be in Ezra chapter 4, all the way through Ezra 6. And I know, because last week we covered three chapters and it took an eternity, and I'm sorry about that. We had a lot of ground to cover, and I left my remote, so this week hopefully won't be as lengthy, because we're going to skip a couple verses, because they don't fit chronologically. We'll talk about why they don't fit chronologically, but I'm going to try my best to make sure that we cover the things that are in these verses in a good pace that helps us move forward and get going. So last week, we studied the first three chapters of the book of Ezra, and we saw glimmers of hope as God orchestrated the return of the people of Judah from the exile. So they came back to the land. I'm going to throw this timeline up there for your sake and also for mine in case we need to be keeping our eyes straight. The returned exiles came back with great unity and purpose to reestablish the worship of Yahweh. That was their one major goal. And when they got back, they rebuilt the altar, and then they laid the foundation for the second temple. However, we kind of ended last week on a rather sad note, that after the temple foundation was laid, it was revealed that it would not be as glorious as the first temple. The older generation that had seen the temple when they were little kids, then came back to the land, and when they laid the foundation, they wept bitterly and fell into great despair because they had seen Solomon's temple, and in comparison, this was like nothing, which we saw Haggai talk about in the scripture reading this morning. So they were driven to despair because they longed for something from their past that they had perceived as better than their current situation. We talked a little bit about how that is the case for us as well. Sometimes we look at our nation's past, our family's past, our church's past, and say, man, that was the golden era. And we look backwards, and then we are moved to despair with our current set of circumstances, and how that is an inappropriate response when God has been orchestrating the set of circumstances. So we're going to continue seeing how God is at work in this. So today we're going to pick up in Ezra chapter 4. We saw the discouragement of the fact that the temple was puny. And although they had spent a whole bunch of money to try and get this foundation laid, it wasn't really all that great. They were already in a state of mind of despair and discouragement. But today we're going to see even more discouragement for these people. So in Ezra chapter 4, we're going to pick up verse 1. This is the second discouragement that they face. So first, from last week, the temple didn't look like it was going to mount up to much of anything. So they were already looking at it and saying, this isn't going to be so good. Then what happens is they're going to start building on top of that foundation. And what happens in Ezra 4, verses 1 through 3, when the enemies, which the author is giving us a tip-off there, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the leaders of the families and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we also worship your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time King..." And Terry, you can be thankful I didn't make you read this one. "Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the other leaders of Israel's families answered them, 'You may have no part with us in building a house for our God, since we alone must build it for Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So aside from their temple not being big, grand, glorious, spectacular, the people that were in the land while they were out of the land had been making the practice of using this spot to worship. And they claimed that they were worshiping their God, but these people also worshiped other gods. These returned exiles know exactly how that works out. When you are supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, and then you start worshiping some other gods, he gets kind of ticked off and sends you into exile for 70 years. The people of the land come and they offer a fake friendship. Obviously, the author tips us off by calling them enemies. The people of the land were mainly from Samaria up north, which would have been Israel, had Israel been there, but Assyria had taken the northern kingdom of Israel away and put different people there. And so these people, who, since the king of Assyria which was what they said. I'm not going to say his name again. But he's put them there. And they said, we've been worshiping your God here. Again, a geographical religious thing. This is his dirt, and we worship here. But they were also worshiping plenty of other gods. So it is likely, as most religious people do, that they would repurpose, reuse a religious spot to perform acts of worship. And what they came to do, they proposed to Zerubbabel and the other family leaders that they befriend and work together in order to rebuild God's house. On face value, seems like a great idea, right? Who couldn't use more help? Who couldn't use more resources? Who couldn't use more skilled laborers to rebuild the house of God? However, when we look at Israel's history, when Joshua and the Israelites were going into the land, there's some people who come, they deceive the people, making them feel like they came from a really far away place, claim to also worship Yahweh, and they end up deceiving them into a pact and into a treaty in which now, although they were supposed to kick these group of people out of the land, they made a promise on God's name that they would keep them. I believe these are the Gibeonites. And they are now in this awkward situation of, well, these were the people God told us to kick out of the land, but we already made an oath that we wouldn't deceive them, that they're friends. It is a kind of typological repeat. The people come back to the land with great fervor to worship Yahweh, and they are immediately met with people who are already there, who offer a fake friendship and say, we worship God too. Let us help build the temple with you. We see that their motives realistically were to probably not lose their own access to this religious spot, but also to see if they could influence the people who were coming back. It's not advantageous for this group of people who'd been there for the last 70 years when the Jewish people weren't there to then have people come back and reestablish a city. So the people were opposed to the idea, but they wanted to be on the inside. Now, in case that hasn't been clear enough for what we should be looking for, have we ever come across a situation where someone's offered to be a friend, but they're not really in it for our benefit at all? They're looking out for what they can get out of the deal. Have we ever come across people who say, oh, sure, I believe in God, but then their life is completely off the other side? Where they're like, sure, I believe in God in some sort of like, I believe he exists kind of a thing, but they don't worship him the way that he demands to be worshiped. Just like the returned exiles had to be wary, they had to be perceptive, we too need to keep our eyes open for offers of fake friendship, fake unity. Now, growing up in the churches that I have grown up in, this would be a prime text to hammer in separation and the whole fundamentals, and we're going to exclude everyone who doesn't think exactly the same. And obviously, you could do that with the text. The people say, you have no part in this. We alone must build it. They understood that the people did not properly worship God. And then that proper part wasn't about the dress, wasn't about the Bible translations, wasn't about the music. It was about the fact that they thought they could worship God and someone else. God has exclusive rights to our worship. And so we must exclude ourselves from the worship of anything else. We talked about that last year with idolatry in modern day America that happens all the time without us realizing it. But let us not take this to a far extreme that just because someone else's church service looks different than ours, someone's personal interpretation of a passage or lens that they use to put pieces of scripture together differs from ours, does not mean that they worship a different God. The God is the main reason for the exclusion of the people already in the land, not just differences. Don't be fooled. It is very important to remain separate, but it is not so important to remain separate from false worship that we separate from those who actually worship God. Just like we'll see in the end, The dedication of the temple included Jews who had gone north to avoid being taken away captive. We also need to include people who actually do worship God. We must work with them. But these are not the people who are coming to offer to help. If these people, in fact, wanted to say, "We worship Yahweh, I'm all about following the Torah," the people would have said, "Sure, let's build, let's work together. Let's have that attitude as we go through our life as well." So the second discouragement that the people face is that the people of the land offered a false friendship. It was fake from day one that the people wanted to influence the returnees. When they rejected them, then came the third discouragement. The third discouragement is that the people of the land fiercely opposed them in the building of Jerusalem and the house of God. The second the people got a no, they turned and immediately went about a campaign of great opposition against the people who came back. This is what shows their true colors. They began a fierce and seemingly never-ending campaign of opposition against them, and they hired officials, lawyers, and high-ranking government officials to lie, twist, and spin and misrepresent Judah's efforts in the land. We see this in Ezra 4, verses 4 through 5. Then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. When they said, "No, you can't build with us, let us alone and we'll build it," the people then said, "All right, you're going to be afraid for your lives." False friendship. They also bribed officials to act against them, the returnees, to frustrate their plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Up at the top, Cyrus is over all the way on the left. Darius is in the middle. There is a king in between. Ezra doesn't name him by name because there's no direct communication that he's referencing in his work to do this, but Cambyses was in there as well. So all the way from the time of Cyrus to the time of Darius, the people in the land discouraged and made the people afraid to build. So they started with despair that the building project wasn't going to be as great as they wanted. It's like if you start to build a house and then you start having to mix things because of budget, right? And then you get to it and you're like, "Well, we're kind of building a shed. Like, who wants that to live in, right?" Well, that's what the people were already feeling. And then the people of the land said, "Hey, we'll help you." And then when they said, "No, we're fine, we don't want your help," then they're like, "Well, we're going to call you in on the city. We want this building permit. We need the utilities run a certain way," right? They got in the way so much red tape that the people were afraid to continue building. They were discouraged beyond their limit to continue building. But when this news reached the government of Persia, apparently the people of the land who were discouraging the returnees were at least partially successful. In verses 5 through 24, there's a long section here. Yes, 4, 5 through 24. I think I just might have said the wrong chapter, but 4, 5 through 24 talks about this. Verses 6 through 23, okay? So that's a whole two pages in my Bible. Talks about an instance with King Artaxerxes. And Ezra's throwing it in here to talk about the opposition of the people of the land on the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. But then if you look up here, Artaxerxes is way over on the right side, right? Artaxerxes isn't over here because Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius. So this throws in a monkey wrench into the whole deal, right? Because Ezra's like, and Ahasuerus, if you have it in your Bible, Ahasuerus might be Xerxes or Artaxerxes, and all of this will come clear later because I'm going to make the proposal. These verses talk about the king that Ezra was serving. Ezra had access to his documents, and Ezra, I believe, is leading up to chapter 7 is when Ezra actually shows up into the narrative, something like 75, 80 years after these events. He's writing down a historical record of what happened in the land, and then Ezra is sent on a mission by the king to go see what's wrong in the land. So Ezra is writing down his thing and saying, "Well, here's the deal. They came back, they started building the temple, they were discouraged, the people of the land then tried to frustrate them, and they didn't build. Eventually they did build, But then there's still something wrong. So Ezra's kind of giving a background to why he was going to Jerusalem in the first place. But Ezra had access to those kingly records. So if you notice, I got a red bar over there. It says Canaan opposition to rebuilding Israel, Ezra chapter 4 and Nehemiah chapter 2. There is continuing opposition to the rebuilding of the temple and to the rebuilding of the little city and to the rebuilding of the walls. So Ezra here is thematically saying this opposition from the day we said no all the way up until Ezra and Nehemiah show up 75, 80 years later, there's opposition to God's people rebuilding. So for that reason, we're going to skip verses 6 through 23 because it talks about a different time. So I want us to try and do this. I have to turn a page in the middle of this. Verse 5, they also bribed officials to act against them to frustrate the plans throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius of Persia. Verses 6 through 23 kind of read as a source for his claims being accurate. And then we'll read verse 24. Now the construction of God's house in Jerusalem had stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. That is how, chronologically, you should read that. Again, there could be some missing records. I wouldn't be terribly surprised if in 100 years somebody else is preaching about this and say, well, we actually found reference to another guy named Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes somewhere in there. But to the best of our understanding, these verses talk about the instance of why Ezra comes later. And he's putting this in as a source to justify his claim that the people of the land have opposed the rebuilding. Okay, so that's all I'm going to say about those verses. So now we're in chapter 5. So the people have faced four different discouragements. They were discouraged by the fact that the temple wasn't going to be big and awesome. They were discouraged because the people of the land offered a fake friendship when they were rejected in the building project. Then they discouraged them to the point that they were afraid to rebuild. And then they were successful in getting Persia to change its attitude towards the people of Jerusalem, at least partially. In and out of various different parts of this whole story of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, Persia will say, okay, you should do this, and then be like, oh, just kidding, you shouldn't do this. And that often correlates with the kings changing back and forth, as the attitude towards Jerusalem changes. So where we saw glimmers of hope last week, now we're seeing all the opposition to those glimmers of hope. Cyrus says, you can go back, build, take all my stuff. And here's all the things we took from your temple in the first place. Go back to the land, rebuild the house, worship God, pray for me to your God. And now we got the kingdom of Persia, even Cyrus himself, changing his attitude towards the people who are rebuilding, because the people who are already there were making claims that the people were rebuilding in an effort to try and set themselves free from Persia. And they were successful because they were issued many different cease and desist orders. So, they faced those four discouragements, and it is no wonder that they abandoned the building project for a decade. From around 530 to about 520 BC, they just don't. They lay a couple things, people make them afraid to do anything, the government's kind of saying, hey, stop it. And so they leave God's house incomplete. There's an altar, a foundation, a couple rocks here or there, maybe some building supplies lying around. Might sound like your neighbor's backyard. But in the face of all of this discouragement, God saw his people and said, they need to be encouraged. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, this is what God does. When the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. The people were afraid of the other people in the land and abandoned building God's house for 10 years. They went about their lives, they settled, built themselves, they tried to reestablish agriculture in the area. And God says, you guys need some encouragement to do the right thing even in the face of opposition. And what does God do? He doesn't just say, fine, you're not going to do what I told you. Back to Syria, go back to Persia. He sends his prophets, which is exactly what he did before the exile. He sent his prophets to encourage the people to do the right thing. But they didn't listen. Here, God sends his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to prophesy to the returnees and admonish them to finish building the temple. Now, this might not sound like encouragement right off the bat, because God kind of poses the question, why haven't you done this already? Why haven't you followed through on what you were supposed to do? But God sends two prophets with similar messages to the people of great discouragement and saying, do it, continue, build. You can turn here if you want to. You don't need to. I'm not. I have it copy and pasted in my notes for my sake. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 reads, the Lord of armies says this, these people, the people that have returned from the exile, say, the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They took the opposition and the fear and said, these are the reasons we shouldn't rebuild. I guess the timing isn't right. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this, my house, lies in ruins? First, God sends his prophets with a message of confrontation. He says, guys, you're doing up your house all fancy, just like you see in the home improvement magazines, right? My house is a pile of construction supplies. And here you are, the whole reason you went back, because they were recruited. These people were mainly temple workers. That is who God made them to be. That was shown through their genealogies, through their historical records. They were recruited to come back to reestablish the worship of God, and all they had done was built a pile of rocks. And then they're like, I guess that's all we were meant to do, and went about their everyday life. These people were to reestablish the worship of God in Jerusalem. And so he says, what are you doing? You're taking care of yourselves. We continue reading Haggai. He's like, now think about it. You planted a whole lot of stuff for the last 10 years. How have your harvests been? God's like, how about you do what you were supposed to do, and I will then take care of you. Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9, is what we read for scripture reading this morning. So won't reread the whole thing. But he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? These people who wept bitterly because the temple wasn't going to be good. He said, how many of you saw the temple the way it used to be? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing in comparison? God's like, I hear you. I understand your discouragement. It's not the same. It's different. But you left it as a heap. Like you didn't even build the thing that's not going to be as cool as the first one. It's a heap of building materials. So he says to the people, great words of encouragement. He says, be strong to Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, who is to be ruling these people. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong to Joshua, the high priest, who is to be leading the people in worship. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, build, for I am with you. That's what the declaration of the Lord of armies says. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. God's like, I get it. You're afraid of these people. Don't be. I am with you. Build and work. After a little while, I will shake the earth and the heavens, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, that house that you abandoned. I will fill it with glory. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Zechariah says very similar things. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 of Zechariah, daughter Zion, shout for joy and be glad, for I am coming to dwell among you. This is the Lord's declaration. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people. I will dwell among you, and you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and he will once again choose Jerusalem. Let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for from his holy dwelling he has roused himself. Haggai and Zechariah come to provide great encouragement and say, guys, build. Finish it. God is waiting to come and be with you. Build the temple. I get that you're afraid. I get that the project isn't the thing that you would want to build, but it is what I want you to build. Build it. The final glory in Haggai 2, the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. God sees his people in great discouragement, and he sends two people to speak words of encouragement to them. He doesn't say, hey, pick yourself up, go to work, I don't care if you die. He says, I get it. You're afraid. I also get it. The house I sent you to build isn't that great. I will make it greater. So build. He acknowledges that there is opposition. He acknowledges that there's going to be trouble. And he says, but I, the Lord of armies, is with you. So work. After hearing this, we see a little glimmer of hope again. You know why? Because unlike before the exile, when the prophets spoke, now the people listen, and they follow through. In the second year of Darius, they start building the temple with no pre-written authorization, no building permit, no running it through the proper channels. They just said, I'm no longer afraid of you people. The Lord of armies is with me. He wants a house. We're going to build it. So they start building it. Here we see that they worked diligently to obey God's word and build the temple despite continued opposition. It's not like they started building the temple and suddenly God's just like, oh, all opposition, go away. There's continued opposition. We see this in Ezra 5, verses 3 through 17. For time's sake, I'm not going to read this, so maybe you should. It's official writing and communication that goes between a governor, a government official in that area to the king of Darius, back and forth, to see if the people who are there are doing something that they're allowed to do. This guy, again, hard enough name, Tattenai, he was the governor of the region west of the Euphrates, and some of their colleagues came, and they said, hey, who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish the structure? And they said, also, we need a list of your names so we can report you. And so they tell them, and it says, verse 5, God was watching over the Jewish elders. Just like God said, I'm with you. Finish building. These men, the governor and the officials, wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to Darius. So although they had the authority to come up and say, like, hey, who told you you could do this? And they said, they gave them their information. They didn't say, you have to stop until we hear back. They just said, okay, well, we'll wait to see what Darius has to say. I think because the answer that the exiles gave them said that they were told by Cyrus the Great, the first great king of Persia, told them that they should rebuild it. So the people were like, well, if he did, we don't want to get in the way of that because that will be our heads. So they send a letter to Darius, and this is literally the letter. Ezra has access to these records because he works in the palace with Artaxerxes. He finds a letter to Darius that the people say, okay, so let it be known to the king, we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It's being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set in the walls. Okay? He said, we went and asked them, who gave you the order? We also asked for their names so that we could write down the names of the leaders for your information. This is the reply they gave us. This is what they told them. We are the servants of God, the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king, Solomon, of Israel built and finished. But since our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to the king Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor by the appointment of King Cyrus. Cyrus told him, take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site. So they tell him pretty much the whole story. Saying, well, we're servants of God. We're God's people. We're rebuilding his temple. And if you're asking who told us we're allowed to do that, aside from the fact that God, you know, the God of heaven and earth wants us to, King Cyrus told us we should. In fact, he gave us a bunch of money in order to do it, and we haven't finished it yet. Then these guys write to Darius and say, well, Darius, can you verify if any of that's true? So then Darius sends an order to go search the archives. He says, well, if these people are claiming that Cyrus did this, then we should go check to see if that's the case. They find out that, in fact, yes, Cyrus had put his edict in writing. Notice I told you that last week. Cyrus made a declaration, but put it in writing, which becomes very important. Because now they go back and search the records and say, sure enough, I mean, Cyrus wrote this down more than one time. This is what the people are supposed to do. So the people worked diligently to obey God's word, build the temple, despite continued opposition. The people in the area still didn't want them to, but they built it anyway. While they were building, there was a check being run through the government, which had changed its opinion on the people in Jerusalem already. Darius finds out, actually, Cyrus did say this. So now we see another encouragement. Aside from the prophets, aside from the people's response to the prophets, now Darius recommits to the project. He doesn't just say like, ah, it's fine, I'm not worried about it. He says, hey, listen, you must stay away from them, which is a legal way of saying this accusation, this problem, void. Leave it alone. And he goes even further than just to say that indeed Cyrus had approved it and said that you had to leave it alone. He says you cannot interfere. In fact, I want you to punish anyone who does interfere with the building of God's house. And in case you want to know how, he said anyone that got in the way of building God's house should have a beam ripped out of their house, thrown into the ground, and their bodies impaled on it. Yeah, not the prettiest picture. Now, to be fair, impale means to hang by stick. So, I mean, some of your versions might say hang, and it's one of those where based on historical evidence, Persia had a habit of impaling people, like Assyria had a habit of tearing people apart by horses. Okay, so Persia often levies high punishments to deter crime. Okay, there's not really much record that anyone who said, like, hey, I don't think they should build the temple, immediately a governor comes, rips a beam out of their house, and puts them on a stick and impales them. But that is what King Darius decrees. He says, and then, aside from that, I want you to take all the taxes from that area that would normally come to me, I think over in Susa. I want you to use it to pay for the house building. I want you to buy a bunch of livestock. I want you to buy all the supplies that they need so that they can establish the worship of God, and may they pray for me to their God. Darius recommits to the project that Cyrus had originally said, I want you to do this. So then the people realize, oh, I guess it was the time to build the house of the Lord. God is overseeing the whole project, changing the attitudes of people in high places, and encouraging those who were discouraged by what they were doing and the opposition they were facing. Then we get to chapter 6. The first part of chapter 6 is King Darius's response to the letter he received at the end of chapter 5. And then we get to verse 16. Actually, let's go back up to verse 14. So the governor of the area did exactly what Darius had decreed. Now, verse 14. So the Jewish elders continued successfully with the building under the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah son of Iddo. They finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus and Darius. King Artaxerxes is included here again in this list. again, because Ezra, who happens over here, is writing the thing. He already mentioned there was opposition that was sent to Artaxerxes about rebuilding the city, and he's saying also Artaxerxes issues another decree, so kind of a spoiler alert that they're allowed to continue building. Ezra's thematic purpose of this time is not to say this is the order in which things happen, but to say there was opposition. It typically resulted in the people being afraid and not fulfilling what they were supposed to do. Then God says, I want you to do this, and he changes the attitude of the king. Hence, the rebuilding of the temple, Jerusalem, and all of its walls are included thematically in Ezra's mind here, saying God has taken care of our opposition every step of the way. Well, again, we'll get to Artaxerxes and the problems that they faced over there. So they finished building, verse 15. This house was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So they rebuilt in about 4 years, something that they had let sit for 10. According to the command of God and the decree, which there's a nice little differentiation there, the decrees of the case. God commanded them to do it, and that should have been enough for them to do it. But God also saw to it that pagan kings said, yes, I want God's house to be rebuilt. So now, in the following verses 16 and to the end of the chapter, this is the dedication of the second temple. The house was built. The Israelites, including the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. I want you to circle, highlight, underline all the references of joy in this section. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. Okay, we talked about Leviticus and all of that stuff. We're going to see some parallels to the first dedication of the first temple. And you'll notice, although these sound like a lot, in Solomon's, there was like 120,000 bulls. So they offered 100 bulls. It's still a lot, right? But they're trying to do what they can to pattern themselves after the dedication of the first temple. They also appointed the priests by their divisions, Levites by their groups, to the service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. They did exactly what the Torah told them to do. The exiles then observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All of the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. The Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the land in order to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is, they said, the people who were in the area but had separated themselves from the false worship of the pagan gods in the area. They observed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful, having changed the Assyrian king's attitude toward them so that he supported them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Temple construction finally completed. They sacrificed large numbers of animals, followed by all the proper procedures to be ceremonially clean. They dedicated the temple as the first one was dedicated. And although there isn't much detail given about the ceremony itself, it is highlighted time and time again that the people were very joyful. They had done exactly what God had asked them to do. There was that 10-year delay, but they had finished what they had been sent to do. They were enthused to have a place to worship Yahweh again properly in Jerusalem as the Torah had told them. And they were faithfully following it, all of its prescriptions and holy days. The people of God had returned, the temple had been rebuilt, and the priests began again their religious duties. They were doing what their forefathers had not done, and then after suffering the consequences of the previous generations of being in exile and returning, they were determined to do what was right. Finally, everything seemed to be accomplished as the returnees had set out to do. And I warned you last week, this one kind of ends on a sad note too. It's not explicit, because it just says God had made them joyful because the king had changed his attitude so that they could build the house of the God of Israel. And then chapter 7 says, now Ezra shows, you know, jumps forward 75 years. But I think that there is something conspicuously omitted in the story of this dedication. First of all, story of the dedication is like five verses. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 through 7. I mean, it's tons of verses about how the dedication happened, Solomon's prayer. And then there's something kind of awkward that just doesn't happen at this dedication. So 1 Chronicles chapter 6, starting in verse 36, if you want to, this is just part of Solomon's dedication prayer. I want us to see what he prays. He's praying to God about if the people do this. He says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Boy, does that ever sound like just what happened? Yet if they turn their heart in captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, to the city you chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. Solomon doesn't even foresee that the temple gets destroyed. But hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, maintain their cause, forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. It's a great prayer. And verse 1, chapter 7, as soon as Solomon finished this prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Now compare that to what we just read about the dedication of the second temple. It said, there was the day we dedicated to the temple, and then we did all the holy days, and everyone was real happy. Awkwardly, the glory of the Lord did not come back. The glory of the Lord was seen exiting the temple in Jerusalem through the east gate in a vision that Ezekiel saw right before hearing that the temple was destroyed. In Ezekiel chapter 10, he says, I saw the glory of the Lord move away from the temple slowly, step by step, until it left Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw that the glory of God had left the temple. He then discovers that the temple has been destroyed. Ezekiel later in chapter 43 sees the vision of God's glory returning to this massive temple where the people were worshiping God properly with great hearts, and God's glory comes back and fills the temple. You see these visions in Ezekiel. You see the thing about Solomon's first dedication. You add this to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that say that God is going to fill this house and bring more glory to it than the first one. And you get to the day that the house gets dedicated to do all the ceremonies, and nothing happens. Nothing. And so the exiles are asking, where did the glory of God go? Isn't he supposed to be here? They'd done everything they were supposed to do. They'd built the house of God just like they were supposed to. Yet there's no mention of God's visible glory or presence being displayed during the dedication of the second temple that he commanded them to build and he promised to come to. He oversaw the entire project from beginning to its completion, saying, build me this house. And on the day they say, hey, it's done, it's open for religious ceremonies, we're going to celebrate these holy days, nothing happens. There's no mention of God's activity on this day at all. Where was God? Why didn't he show up? When is he coming back? He had left, even though he said, I'll never leave you nor abandon you. He said that he was with them, and obviously he was. He changed the hearts and minds of the kings. He oversaw the project. He provided for them encouragement when they needed it. He did everything to make sure that this happened. And yet, for some reason, God did not settle into the temple. Now you got the exiles wondering, what did we do wrong? What did we miss? I thought we did exactly what he wanted us to do. And yet he doesn't show up. The good news is, Ezra chapter 6 ends on a positive note, saying that they were joyful. They had a temple. God was with them, but in a completely different way than they were used to. I think that this is really kind of important. God has a habit that I have seen in Scripture of preparing his people for when things are going to be different. Just like Jesus, after he rose from the grave, popped in and out with his disciples, it wasn't the same as what had been previous. He spent every day with them, went to bed, they woke up in the same area, then they traveled together. Sometimes he walked on water. But other than that, it was pretty normal to see Jesus every day. When he came back from the dead, they didn't see him every day. Yet he said that he was with them. And he was preparing them. He was giving them practice for the day that he would leave and we no longer see him. In a similar way, I think God is preparing his people that my presence is going to come in a completely different way, and I want you to be prepared for it. What you expect me to do is bring back my whole glory on this temple in the way that it was before, but you've demonstrated that something needs to change. And God's presence, don't get me wrong, totally with them, but in a way in which God's presence is with us. We don't have this cool glowing thing anymore. God's presence was with his people and saying, I'm with you, don't worry about it, but it's not going to look the way it did before. So then we get the benefit because here we are thousands of years later, we actually get to see the fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment, of the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And what am I talking about, right? Because we don't have a temple that's got God's glory sitting in it. We have seen this fulfillment of the promises and God's glory that did return, but not like anyone had ever foreseen. In the Gospels, the authors testify to the fact that Jesus, riding on a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, entered Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, likely through the exact gate that the glory of God had left in the vision of Ezekiel. Jesus enters Jerusalem, the rebuilt city, through a gate Nehemiah helps rebuild. He enters the rebuilt city. What does he do? He goes straight to the temple. He then goes to the temple and cleanses it, casting out the money changers, saying, this is my father's house. It's supposed to be a place of prayer, not a den of thieves. And God's glory drove out the impure practices prohibiting proper worship of God. God's glory did, in fact, come to this temple. It's the temple Herod the Great kind of also added an expansion to. But the glory of God in the person of Jesus did, in fact, come to this temple. His presence there purified it and cast out improper worship that had snuck in into the Jewish people's hearts yet again. And although the Jews rejected God's incarnate glory, completely different than they were used to, they had Jesus crucified, Jesus rose again victorious, and has promised to return. And as Zechariah prophesied, now many from the nations are choosing to follow Christ. Ultimately, finally, in the end, Jesus will return and reclaim a far more glorious house than could ever be built by human hands. He is coming back for his people. And he will claim it. And it is his. But you see, God had to prepare the hearts of his people that his presence was going to be doing something different than they were used to. This is the case for us as well. God prepares us. He prepares his people for when things are going to be different, when things are going to change. He prepares them for the exact set of circumstances that he knew from before the foundations of the world would take place in their lifetime. He has such a massive mind that he knows exactly who needs to be where and when. Let there be no doubt that God's sovereign plan, since before the foundations of the world, included you being here today, living in whatever house you live in, working whatever job you're working, he knew where and when and who. He has orchestrated and seen it from the beginning. We are always being prepared for the exact set of circumstances that we will face. The opposition, the persecution, no matter what, God has been preparing his people for it. He prepares people individually, but I would say even more importantly, he prepares them as a community, corporately, and then also generationally. The generation that spent their bulk of their life in exile was prepared for that in a different way than the people who returned were prepared for it, than the people who were born after the temple was built. People were being prepared by God for their exact set of circumstances. So although we have the benefit of seeing that God does keep his promise hundreds of years after we would have expected, unfortunately for the returned exiles, they must have been anxiously awaiting for God to demonstrate his visible presence with his people. He did exactly what he told them to do. They didn't do anything wrong. And yet he did not visibly come back. They had returned. They had listened. They had obeyed. They were properly worshiping him. However, for some reason, apparently God hadn't come home. What did they miss? Where was he? Why hadn't God come home? These questions lead us both chronologically and thematically right into the book of Esther that we begin next week. Where is God? Because we build him a house and he's not there. And if you don't know, the book of Esther doesn't mention God at all. The question for this time period, for this generation of people is, where can we find God? Because we're supposed to find him in the temple. He's not there that we can see. And where is he? And so next week we begin the book of Esther. So you can be reading, I think it's just chapter 1 and 2 for next week. We'll begin the book of Esther that has the same question. So where is God? What is going on in this awkward time period? We rebuild the temple and then nothing. Let us be prepared and ready, as God intends us to be, exactly for what he intends us to be doing. And let us work diligently doing the things he had asked us to do, despite the opposition we may face. Let us be exhorted and reminded and encouraged by the voice of God's word telling us to do the right thing and let God handle the consequences. Let us run to Jesus, who was the glory of the Father, who did come to this temple, and who is coming back to do something way greater than just show up to a temple. He's ready to establish the kingdom forever. So let us be about our work. Jesus made it pretty clear what our work is to be doing. So let us go do that, sharing the truth of the gospel, the hope that comes from knowing God, so that we are ready for whatever comes. Be encouraged that your kids, your grandkids, were designed purposefully for the time and set of circumstances that they will be. And as I consider that I have a 5-year-old daughter who's going to grow up in a world where we don't know what a woman is, bothers me. But God has prepared her for that set of circumstances. And although he might not have prepared me for that, she is being prepared for it. So no matter what opposition and trouble we're facing, know that God prepared you for it. You're where you're needing to be. So do what you're supposed to be doing. Don't be questioning, well, maybe it's not the right time. Maybe it's not the right time to do what God told us to do. The right time to do what God has told you to do is every second that you are breathing. So do what God has prepared you for. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God who loves his people, who has always wanted to dwell with us. And although it is frustrating sometimes to be in your preparation for what that is going to look like, we thank you that you give us opportunities to practice what it is going to be like. That these people who have returned from exile have a whole lot in common with us. That we do not see you physically anywhere. That we have to believe without seeing. That we have to accept your word that you sent your son to rescue us from our sin, and that that can let us come into your heaven. We thank you that although we also face opposition, trial, and problems, that you have always seen that and you are always preparing us for it. We pray that we would live like Jesus, that we would not be afraid, but that we would also not just be brash to everyone, but that we would be people of hope, like Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, that working for you will ultimately end in your glory and you including us in your kingdom. We pray that this would be a change in our mindset so we can view the set of circumstances we face with a proper lens. And we pray that you would strengthen us, use us to strengthen one another, and help us to follow through despite the opposition we face. And when we are beat down and tired, let us come to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.